I missed you. And I missed being together on Sunday. I don't think any church in town was open to worship on Sunday. So my heart was being filled to overflowing just now as we were getting to worship together. Before we jump into our most amazing, mind-blowing lesson on the holiness of God, I want to invite my friend Veronica to come up for a few moments, because right before we broke into for Christmas break, when we had our last fellowship day, I shared with you a little video clip on this upcoming event, this conference that's happening in town called the IF Gathering. And the IF Gathering is taking the place this year of our normal women's retreat. We decided to take a pause on women's retreat this year, kind of to rethink it and pray about it, redream, kind of have a fresh thought about it. And so in its place, we are, I'm inviting you to join me at the IF Gathering, which is February 3rd and 4th. And I've never been to the IF Gathering, so I've heard great things about it. I'm bringing good news to you on hearsay, but Veronica has been to the IF Gathering, and when she heard that we were going, she was just beside herself with great joy. And so I asked her if she'd just share for a few minutes about why it's been so significant to her. So just share with us for a few minutes, Veronica.
Hello.
Is this on? This okay. Anyway, yeah.
So I have been to the IF Gathering, and I know that that clip was just it was like the tiniest glimpse into what we are inviting you to, and it was almost like this really vague sort of kind of quick invitation. So I just wanted to kind of go a little bit deeper into what the heart of IF is and why I really believe that our community has so much to gain from going and going together. The IF Gathering was started in 2014. What it is, very simply, is a live stream conference over 2 days in the first weekend of February. And it's I had the honor of going to Austin, where it was being held live the first year. And every subsequent year, I have been able to do it with my people. And River West, you are my people, and I am excited to do this with you. The heart of IF Gathering is that if God is real, which obviously He is, and we believe it, then what? What does that look like to move through our days and our lives and our communities, our relationships? What does it look like to be an agent of change at this time as a woman with faith? And how does that translate? And it's 2 days of worship and community and tools that will be given and Bible studies, and it's so worth your time. It's worth your investment. I think that, so what it is, I don't know if you guys got to see it, $65, and it's being hosted by Willamette Christian Church, and that includes refreshments and snacks, the live worship, the video stream, but it also includes a really neat opportunity for River West women, because we will actually have our own breakout to connect with one another. So you won't be alone. You won't be in the sea of women that you don't know. We can go as friends. In fact, if you want a ride, call me. We can go together. You guys, this really changed. It really changed the way that I was stepping in to my faith and the way that I talked about what it was that I believed in, and helped me equipped me with the tools that I needed to express my faith. And it was really an opportunity to get to know my women in my community a lot better. And I think as women, we have the opportunity to be very parallel and do life next to each other. And this kind of gives you an opportunity to be face to face. It's a little deeper. It's not surfacey at all. If that's your thing, you might be in deep waters here, but it's good. It's so good. When I heard that we were able to do that, I was very excited about it. And really, so much of what Marianne and her team do at River West and all the leaders that she brings up, it's about this, going deeper into your faith, going deeper into community, linking arms with one another, and stepping outside of these church walls to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So this is just one more opportunity to do that together. So I hope that you guys will take us up on our invitation and join us.
Thanks, Veronica. So So just simply, you can go to the River West website, go to events, go to the calendar if you need to, whatever's easiest. You can register directly, and then you'll be able to choose, like, I'm from River West Church, if that's where you're from. If you're not, just say you're from River West, and you can join us. And then I'm going to buy you lunch on Saturday. So we have a special room set aside for lunch for River Westers, and I'm providing lunch for you. So sign up, let me know that you're going to go, and I'll make sure I've got food for you on Saturday. All right, it's 2017, can you believe it? 2017. For a girl that was born in 1960, that sounds really futuristic to me. It's New Year, and apparently everywhere I turn, I'm being told it's a new year, it's a new me. Have you heard that slogan? New year, new you. Everywhere I go, I see that slogan. Maybe you see it too, somewhere posted on a billboard or on a web page. Everywhere I turn, I'm bombarded with messages about how to become a new me in the new year. And of course, most of those things are relating to food and exercise. For some reason, every time we think about new year, new you, it goes to the physical. So I'm being bombarded with messages about how, okay, in 2017, I need to exercise more vigorously, I need to eat more healthfully, I need to sleep more, I need to take my vitamins, I have to take care of myself better in order to have a new me in 2017. Anybody else feel that the New Year's resolutions are all about the physical body? But there's a lot of other resolutions that people make in 2017. In fact, here are the top 10 that I found. I don't know if you can read those, but things like quitting smoking, quitting drinking, enjoying life, more family time, get out of debt, get organized. I really could use some of that. Exercise again. Learn something new. That's what we're doing here. We're learning something new. So those are actually the top 10 things that people resolve to do when it comes to the new year. But I'm wondering about you. I'm wondering, and I want to chat about this for a second, what are some of the commitments, goals, we won't call them resolutions, but what are some of the changes in attitude and action and behavior that you're thinking about in the new year? Shout them out. Loudly. Quit complaining. That's awesome. Quit complaining. Liz? Okay, consistent obedience to Christ. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Love people more. Gratitude. Thanksgiving. Five gratitudes per day. Awesome. Be content. Date night with her husband. Love that. Be a better listener. Be positive. Less selfish. Love these. You guys are really, you're killing it. Good attitudes, good actions, Christ-centered. More patient with your children. Okay, how many of you do have a physical goal? Nobody? Okay, many of you do? Because we got to just admit, physical gets the top of the list usually. How many, no more what? No more aching? All right. Well, you know, as I was looking through all these different types of resolutions, and you guys are an exceptional group, okay, I have to say, you break the norm. But as I was looking through the different types of resolutions that people made, there was one that was really noticeably absent, at least from my research. Not from this room, I don't think. But nobody was vowing to be more holy in 2017. For some reason, that didn't make the list. I want to be more holy in 2017. I want to be more set apart for God. And so I would like to propose to us today that there actually is a perfect New Year's resolution, especially for us who are so deep into the study of God's attributes. And that is that we this year would become holy like God is holy. And you might be thinking, that's impossible. We can't hardly even comprehend God's holiness. We can hardly wrap our minds around what it means that God is holy. How possibly could we become holy like him? But I want to take you on a journey this morning, and I want to show you what God's holiness looks like, and then I want to show you or give you at least a couple of ways that I think we can apply this call, this challenge to be holy in 2017 the way that God is holy. So we're going to look at our lesson in two parts. First, we're going to ask the question, what is the holiness of God? And then we're going to ask the question, how can we become holy in 2017 like God is holy? But I want you to first know that Scripture tells us that we're to be holy, like God is holy. It's found in 1 Peter, verse 13 through 16. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we have a task before us to try to wrap our minds around. How can we be holy as God is holy? And I'm going to give you the key truth right up front. The secret to all of this is this. God is the one who gives us the power to become holy. He's the one who does it. So first of all, let's try to wrap our minds around God's holiness. What does it mean that God is holy? And since we began our study last September on these attributes of God, since we began diving into these characteristics of God very, very deeply, we have just expanded our thinking about him, haven't we? We have just, our faith has been enlarged. Our hearts have been stirred to greater degrees of adoration and worship. For example, we have wrapped our minds around the triune nature of God. We have thought deeply about his vast knowledge and his wisdom. We have talked about his eternal existence and his omnipresence. We've also discovered truths about his power and about his sovereignty and about his personal love and care for each one of us. Each of these characteristics that we have looked through this year, I would say, don't we all agree, that they have just expanded our understanding of who God is and really spurred our hearts to greater worship. At least that's what's happened in my life, is that's what's been happening in yours. Our faith has been enlarged. Our understanding of God has been expanded. Over Christmas, we had a dinner party, and we were sharing what were some of the highs from this last year. And truly, the high for me over the last several months has been the depth of encouragement that I feel in my soul, having each week been looking at these amazing attributes of God. It's been so encouraging just to understand how God is sovereign and present and knowledgeable and wise and triune. Every one of these attributes that we've looked at has just poured encouragement and hope and joy into my being. You know, I can't think of a better thing to do than to be thinking about these amazing attributes of God. But when we turn to looking at the holiness of God, I think we're actually going to have a different response, because the holiness of God just is going to impact us in a very different way. When we get a glimpse of the true holiness of God, the true purity of God, what happens is that we are instantly awakened to seeing ourselves from a very realistic perspective. We can't look at God's holiness and not be compelled to then see ourselves in light of him. And what we might see as we go deep into this lesson today is our own desperateness, our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own impurity, our own depravity in how we think, our own sense of distortion in how we view life and how we view God, and we are going to see ourselves in a very different way. Because when we truly see God for who he is, we will experience, I think, a profound remorse for our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own short-sightedness. It's like looking at a magnifying mirror under brilliant light. And all of a sudden, things have a very different perspective. I want to show you what I mean. And to do that, I'm going to have to get a little cooler here. I want to show you what I mean by looking at Isaiah 6. This, you have to know, this is one of my most favorite passages in all of the Bible, because it takes us into this moment where Isaiah sees the holiness of God with his own two eyes. So we're going to look at Isaiah 6, which you also got to look at very briefly in your lesson. So look with me at Isaiah 6, verse 1. Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord, and you have to understand, this is not a dream. It's not something that's happening in his mind while he's sleeping. This is something that's happening in real time that he's experiencing with all of his senses. Isaiah has an encounter with the Lord. And so what happens, verse 6 tells us right away that this happened actually on a day in a particular moment in history. It happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now the context, history records that King Uzziah died in 740 BC, and King Uzziah had been the king of Judah, Judah being a portion of Israel. And he had been one of the really, really good kings. He'd had a really good reign over the nation. He had led them to great wealth and to great prosperity, and so the people had become so comfortable. They had everything they needed. They had this time of great peace. And so during that time that King Uzziah was reigning, the people became comfortable. And in the course of becoming comfortable, they also became very complacent in their relationship with God. Their worship became ritualistic. Their hearts grew cold. And even King Uzziah, who was a really good guy, in the midst of his final years of reigning, he actually created a pretty devastating sin. And God struck him with leprosy, and so the final years of his life, he lived out as a leper. And so this day that King Uzziah died was a day of great mourning for Israel. They were mourning their beloved king who had died, and they were mourning the fact that he didn't end his life well. And it's maybe in this kind of state of national mourning when Isaiah, the prophet, decides to go into the temple to meet with God. And this is what he saw. He said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Okay, imagine what he saw. He goes into the temple, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, and he is actively being worshipped by angelic creatures. Creatures called seraphim are actively worshipping him as he is lifted up, exalted, glorious inside the temple. He says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, two that covered his face, with two they covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So these bright winged creatures, creatures that have been created by God, they are worshiping him, and they are described as living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. They are praising him constantly, flitting about and praising him and singing out, "Holy, holy, 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 holy," back and forth to each other, never-ending holiness. They're proclaiming his holiness. Whenever in Scripture we see holy, 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 it means holy, holy, holy to infinity. There's no end to his holiness. And they're singing this back and forth, and it's clear that his glory is just spilling out onto all of his creation, and these beings are worshiping him in this holiness. It says in verse 4 that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah is having this experience that is actually encompassing all of his senses. With his eyes, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees the seraphim worshiping. He hears the song of them worshiping in his holiness. And then with his nose, he smells the smoke of the incense that has filled the temple, the incense being put on the altar back into the Holy of Holies. And then when the Lord speaks to him, it's so deep and rumbling that the whole building shakes. So you can imagine that his whole body is just shaking inside and out with the thunderous sound of the voice of God. So he's got his eyes, he's got his ears, he's got his nose, and he's got his whole body trembling in the presence of God. Isaiah is having an experience of his whole being, and this moment is so profoundly life-changing for Isaiah that nothing in his life from this moment forward is ever the same. Now let's just pause for a minute and talk about what is this holiness of God? What is this? It's his purity. It's his moral excellency. It's his eternal perfection. God is so unlike anything else that we can ever even comprehend. He is so completely other in his perfection and purity and excellence. There is none like him. There is no one like him. We don't understand anything about something so pure and moral and perfect because we were born into a broken world as sinful, broken people. We've never tasted, we've never beheld anything like him. He is completely unto himself. And human language actually has no words to accurately describe his holiness. There's no language that we have to actually even put into words what this means. And if we could create a word for it, we couldn't comprehend it because we've never experienced it. The only thing that we can do is we can look to Scripture, and by looking at Scripture, we can see glimpses. We can see comparisons and associations that help us to understand, oh, this must be what holiness is. For example, holiness in Scripture is often compared to fire, because fire is purifying. Fire is powerful. Fire is devastating. Fire can destroy, but fire can purify. Fire can be beautiful and it can be terrifying. And so oftentimes when we think about God's holiness in Scripture, at least, it seems to be compared to fire. A.W. Tozer wrote this about the comparison. He said, "Only fire can give even a remote conception of it, God's holiness. In fire, he appeared in the burning bush. In the pillar of fire, he dwelt through all the long wilderness journey. The fire that glowed between the wings of the cherubim in the holy place was called the Shekinah, the presence, through the years of Israel's glory. And when the old had given place to the new, he came at Pentecost as a fiery flame that rested upon each disciple." So again, we have to think of something we can relate to. So fire, to think of the holiness of God. And in fact, in Hebrews 12:29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And in Isaiah 33:14, it says that the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? Fire just demands respect, doesn't it? I was thinking about when I was in elementary school, one of my dear friends, they had a fire that burned their house. It was over Christmas time, and there was nothing left. They had nothing. And it was so devastating for me as a little girl to think of everything that I owned and everything that I knew as home to be burned to the ground. I used to make my mom drive me past the lot where there was just nothing but rubble. I just needed to kind of understand what was so powerful and devastating that could destroy the way that fire did. Fire is powerful and it's terrifying, but fire dispels darkness. You know, we light candles when the power goes out because if we can have fire, we can have light. And when the power goes out and we get cold, we light fires because fire brings heat when it burns. Fire is that which can purify metal. We know that when you take ore and you light it on fire and you get it really hot, the dross or the impurities will rise up to the top and we'll have the pure metal. We know also that fire sterilizes needles so they can be used in crisis situations. But while fire destroys, fire also brings renewal and new life. I think about my cabin in Montana. We have fireweed. Fireweed is a tall flower about this high that has pinkish or purple blossoms, and it only blooms where there's been a fire. when a fire comes through, there's a certain type of nutrient in the soil that now this particular flower can bloom. And in the same way, when a forest fire clears a forest, it opens up the opportunity for sun to come down and mix with the nutrients of the soil and new growth to happen. And so in the same way, the holiness of God reveals the darkness of our sin. And when we are confronted with the purity and the perfection of God's character, this is the same holiness that compels his creation to worship him. When we're confronted with that, then we are immediately aware of our own sinfulness. It's like our own dross rises to the surface for us to see. Well, let's see how Isaiah responded to his encounter with God's holiness. In verse 5, it says, "And Isaiah said, 'Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So immediately, as soon as Isaiah has this experience of seeing God in all his holiness, he declares his own ruin. He is immediately confronted with his own sinfulness. And this is Isaiah. This is the guy who is a faithful follower of Yahweh. He's the guy who knows the Lord personally, who's called to be a prophet of God. This is a guy like us. And he is immediately aware of his own sinfulness. And I think what he's recognized in this moment is that his own worship has become just as complacent and meaningless as the nation. And that confrontation makes him realize that he has fallen so far short of what true worship is. And he has been complicit in the sins of the nation. It's like this whole facade of Israel, of Isaiah's holiness, has just been peeled back. And he's been able to look at himself and see himself as God sees him. He can see his own heart the way that God sees his heart. And he's like, "Oh, woe is me. I am ruined. I am so sinful." And the reality is that we can't see the perfect purity and holiness of God and his moral excellence without seeing ourselves in comparison. We just can't do it. It's like a knee-jerk response. You know, I think so often about that verse that says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I am so convinced that one day when we see Jesus face to face, no matter how well we have loved him and known him and worshiped him in life, we will be compelled to fall on our knees before him and worship him like we've never. Like, we will probably say, "Oh, I had no idea." No matter how many years we've studied the Bible, served him, loved him, prayed to him, we just cannot conceptualize of the majesty and the holiness of God the Son. It's kind of like, I think, looking into this mirror. It's a magnifying mirror. You know, I can look into this mirror from a distance. Actually, it's quite blurry from a distance. And I can say, "Yeah, my hair is combed, lipstick's on, teeth, no debris, I don't think." But guess what? When I'm confronted with it up close, oh my goodness. Wrinkles, blemishes, and the worst of all, whiskers. I can see it all. There is no hiding the reality of me when I look into a magnifying mirror. And you want to make it worse? Plug it in. It gives you that full daylight experience. Like, this is what you look like up close in sunlight. That's what it's like being confronted with the holiness of God. It's like looking into the magnifying mirror and seeing yourself truly as you are before him. Faults and flaws and blemishes, and whiskers, wrinkles, gray hairs, it's all there. There's no deluding yourself to think you're still 25. Have you ever experienced this kind of deep revelation about your own sinfulness? Have you ever been so confronted by the conviction of the Holy Spirit or so able to see yourself truly as God sees you that you have felt that kind of conviction, that kind of eye-opening revelation about who you are? I have. And it is profoundly humbling and deeply painful. But God did not leave Isaiah in this state of desperate need. Immediately upon Isaiah recognizing his own sinful condition, the Lord sends for one of the seraphim to come and minister to him. It says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Now the seraph flew to the burning, went and got the burning coal from the altar. And the altar is a place of forgiveness and sacrifice and atonement. And Isaiah would have very well understood what this meant. Because in the early temple, in the days of the early temple, during the time when he lived, the burning altar was the place for animal sacrifices to be made for the sins of the people. And so what would happen is that once a year, a family would go to the temple and they would bring a lamb. And the husband, the man of the family, would confess his sins, the sins of his family, over the head of the lamb. And symbolically, the sins would pass from the man to the lamb, the man being guilty of sin and the lamb being an innocent creature. And then the lamb would be killed. And the death of the lamb would symbolically pay for the death of the human, because the wages of sin is death. Sin causes death, causes separation relationally between us and God. And so as the sins would be confessed, the lamb would then be killed and put upon the altar, the bronze altar in the courtyard, as a sacrifice for the man's sin, and the man would be forgiven. And so notice now in the situation with Isaiah that when the burning coal touches from this altar, touches the lips of Isaiah, it doesn't hurt him, it heals him. It atones for his sin and removes his guilt. This word atonement means reconciliation between God and man. And that happens when the deserved penalty for sin, which is death, is paid for. In this case, the lamb sacrificed, innocent, paid for the debt of death that the sin of the man deserved. Now, I want you to notice that there was nothing in this moment that Isaiah could do to cleanse himself. There was nothing that he could do. He only could respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit to say, "Woe is me, I am a sinful person." That's all he could do, was just to cry out and affirm the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God was the one who took the initiative to send the angel, to send the seraph to the altar, the place of forgiveness, and get the coal and bring it to him and touch his lips to show that he was cleansed and forgiven. And I love that though we are looking at our holy, holy, holy God, holy, holy, holy God, high and lifted up, worthy of worship, full of like the fire of his holiness, we're also looking at our compassionate God, our kind God, the one who's slow to anger, the one who does not treat us as we deserve, but meets us with his grace to provide the cleansing and atonement that we need for our sins. And that's the point I want us to learn from this story here, is that seeing God's holiness will convict us of our sin and our desperate need for cleansing and atonement. When we see God's holiness, we will experience a deep conviction for our sin and understand our desperate need for cleansing and atonement. Now, where do we see God's holiness today? We see it in Jesus. We see Jesus. Jesus reveals to us the holiness of God. And the most amazing thing about this story, and I think this is why I love this story so much, is that Isaiah saw Jesus. Isaiah's vision of God in that temple was the Logos, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, before he was incarnate into our world and became the God-man, Jesus Christ. We know that because John 12:41 tells us, John writes and tells us that Isaiah said these things because he understood, because he had seen the glory of him and spoke of him. John tells us that the reason that Isaiah could write all that he wrote and understand all that he understood as a prophet was that he had seen the second person of the Trinity, seen the Son of God. And we know that when we look at the book of Isaiah, it's astounding. At Christmas time, we read this, the prophecies of Isaiah about the Messiah coming, Emmanuel, God with us, the government will be on his shoulder, Prince of Peace. I mean, Isaiah had an amazing understanding of the Messiah who was to come. And then we go deeper into Isaiah, and he has an amazing description of the crucifixion of Christ on a cross, which wasn't even invented then. Isaiah had an amazing understanding of God, and he wrote incredible prophecies that show us that he was truly a man of God's words. Have you seen the holiness of God through the person of Jesus Christ? And how have you responded? Was your response worship? We had an amazing night of worship here at Christmas, and I think a lot of it was because we're worshiping him, because we are seeing him as he truly is. Or is your response repentance of sin? Is it surrender? Is it change? Because the second thing that happens is that when we experience conviction, it will lead to confession and then to cleansing. You know, this is the path for every person who comes to faith in Christ. It's conviction, confession, and cleansing. Conviction is that pricking of your spirits, your soul, when you feel that prompting or that desire to seek God. And those who seek him find him, according to his word. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." And then that leads to confession, just like Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner." When we seek God and we feel the conviction of the Spirit upon our hearts, then we'll see our own self in light of him. And we'll say, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of God's holy standards. I'm desperately in need of salvation from eternal separation from God. And Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then that leads to cleansing from the penalty of sin, forgiveness of that debt. You know, we've all sinned. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short. And the penalty for that sin is separation from God. It's not just the death of our bodies from dust to dust. It's the death of our spiritual life where we are separated from him. And that's the penalty that Jesus bore on the cross. That he went to the cross in our place as the sacrificial lamb, the one who was innocent of all sin. He went to the cross in our place. He took our sin symbolically upon himself, and he died not only a physical death, but he died a spiritual death as he was separated from God during those times of darkness. He bore that separation so that we never will, so that we never have to bear a separation from God. And even though he was one person and he had one death, he died in our place for an infinite number of sins because he is an infinite God. And then we know the sins that we have committed that he died for are never going to haunt us again because we're completely cleansed, we're atoned for, it's forgiven. We go to verses like Psalm 103, which says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And though we do continue to sin, We do. We are sinful people. Hopefully we sin less as we mature and grow in Christ. But as even though we do sin, we can seek forgiveness and cleansing over and over and over again. And God promises to forgive us of our sins as we confess them to him. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How has God provided for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you experienced that conviction, which led to that confession, which then led to cleansing through a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you making it a habit to go to him continuously and to bring to him your shortcomings, your attitudes, your actions, the things that continue to become wedges between you and the Holy Spirit? Are you bringing those and confessing them? Rinse and repeat, I think. I've been cleansed, but I rinse and repeat over and over and over again to keep my relationship with God close and to keep my ears and my heart open to his leading. And so God is holy and perfect, but he's also the initiator of our salvation. It's his work in our lives. All we simply do is respond. We respond to his cleansing touch, just like Isaiah did, so we can enjoy a renewed relationship with him. Now, very quickly, in the few minutes that are left, I'm going to give you some ideas of how you can be holy as God is holy. Because we have been cleansed of our sin and restored in our relationship with God, we are set apart now as his chosen people. We are daughters of the King, and God wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wants that for us. And the thing is that through our relationship with Jesus, we are already made holy in our position before God. Because we are in Christ, we stand before God as women who are forgiven. We've been cleansed. Our sins have been atoned for. We are invited into the throne room before God. Jesus is interceding for us all the time in relationship with him. It is finished. We are holy in our position and in our standing because of who we are in Christ. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. But holiness is more than just a position. The Bible tells us that holiness is to be a way of life for us. When we've been set apart, God is set apart. And when we've been set apart belonging to him, as women of faith in Christ, we then are to live lives that are holy like he is holy. We are to be set apart. And the Bible tells us that the more that we pursue God and pursue holiness, the more that we will actually see him and experience him. Hebrews 12:4 tells us that we can strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So it's a reminder that as we strive for peace and draw near to God, we will experience his holiness and see him. And of course, Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure, for they will see God. There's an invitation from Scripture to draw near to God's holiness, to be holy like he is, so that we might see him more clearly. So how can we be holy then in our practices in 2017? How can we be holy? First, you have to know it's impossible without the power of God within you. You cannot do it on your own strength. The only way that you can live a holy, set-apart life is because you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And he is the one who changes your heart's desires and makes you want to set resolutions like loving more and being kinder and nicer, and following Christ. He's the one who gives you those desires. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6 say, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So the way that we begin to live a holy life is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit and to let God change our heart's focus from a self-centered life to a God-centered life. And so I just want to end by giving you four challenges for how you might think about orienting your new year around holiness, about being set apart as holy women. Number one is revere him. Revere God. Set it upon yourself to make a practice of revering God. God deserves more respect than any human being that ever lived. He is holy and righteous and powerful and loving and creator. One day we're all going to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him like we've never worshiped him before. It's going to happen. Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the beginning of wisdom is a proper reverence and respect for God. So as we determine to revere him this year, we also will be filled with great wisdom in how to live our lives, how to make choices, which way to turn, to the right or the left. We will have God's wisdom if we put him in proper perspective. How do you exhibit this kind of awe and reverence in your life daily? You know, will you think about this year, for example, how you might grow to revere him more, possibly how you speak of him to others, or how you use his name? You know, so often we throw his name in conversations very casually, or we use it, you know, in ways that we shouldn't. Think about how to revere even his name. Think about how to revere him as you have conversations with the people around you, and you're talking about gratitude and thanksgiving and things that you can explain in terms of God has done this in your life. Secondly is obey him. And now obedience is such a tainted word in our culture. It triggers all kinds of feelings about our childhood, maybe legalism that we've grown up with or bad experiences that we've had in families. But the truth is that God wants us to obey him. He wants us to obey him because he is a loving father, a good, good father. Just like you who are moms, you know how desperately you want your kids to obey you. Why? Because you know that if they don't, they're going to be in so much pain and suffering, and it's going to break your heart and it's going to break their hearts. God is not a big disciplinarian up in the sky with a big stick just wanting everybody to submit to his leadership. He is all-knowing and all-wise and present and perfect and in every way, and he knows in Scripture when he says, "Thou shalt not do such and such," he knows because it will devastate our lives. He sees that. He knows all things. And so, and also, he has sent his son to break the bondage of sin in our lives. He set us free so that we can obey him and we can live a holy, righteous life. Why would we choose to become bound up again in sin and darkness when we've been set free? And so, obeying him is really a key to living a holy life. We also know that Jesus is interceding for us always. So tell me, what is one attitude or action that you would like to yield to the Lord in 2017 in obedience? The third is serve him. Because as Christians, we've been set apart by God for a divine purpose. He has a plan for our lives. We are the bearers of good news to this generation. We are the ones who have the truth of the good news of the gospel to speak out to this generation. This is the generation we've been called to. He gives us so many opportunities to reflect truth and love. What opportunities is he giving you to serve him this year? Maybe what new thing has he put on your heart? Will you be willing to allow him to lead you in that way? And then lastly is worship him. There are so many things that compete for our affections, and many of them are so good. Family and home and work and ministry and education, they're good things, but he is the one who is to be on the throne of our hearts, and everything else falls at his feet. Where would you say in your life that you need to put him on that throne and maybe take down something else that's really, really good, but it's not God? How will you worship him this year with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? So my last point is that we can live a holy life in 2017 if we will yield ourselves to the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God wants us to live holy lives, and he's given us a holy position through Christ already, And now he's asking us to live it out in practice. And he's done everything. He's done the cleansing. He's done the calling. What we are asked to do is just to yield our will. We just have to yield our will. I thought about simple obedience with determined surrender are the keys to growing in holiness this week. Simple obedience is just saying, yes, Lord, I hear you, I see you, I read your word. Yes, I will simply obey. And determined surrender is saying, I will. I'm all yours. I'm all in. And we'll find that we grow in holiness in 2017. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for the glimpse of your holiness that we see through Isaiah's eyes. And it helps us to understand how often meaningless our own worship becomes because we're so small-minded. I thank you that through a glimpse of your holiness, you show us our own sinfulness and that we are invited, Lord, to come to you in conviction, confession, and receive cleansing through your Son, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, for each one of us today, would you show us how we could boldly step out in holiness this year and practice what we already are before you in Christ, just to live out lives that are people that are set apart unto you. Thank you, Lord, for this very mind-expanding and encouraging word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, you guys are going to have a fabulous discussion on this. Enjoy.